Thank you. We're going to get started. Obviously, it's a holiday weekend, so a lot of our folks, some of our folks are out, so we wish them safe traveling mercies. And obviously, it's July 4th today, and it is absolutely appropriate for nations to establish holidays. They're not holy days in the technical sense, but the term is holidays. To celebrate the freedom that we have and the independence, especially in this country. We're going to talk a little bit about holidays this morning because the Romans had a little different idea of holidays. Most of their holidays were forced down their throats, whether they liked them or not. Kind of like we do for Cinco de Mayo to our south of the border friends. We forced that holiday down their throats. They don't especially appreciate it, but it helps the drinking establishments in any case. If you're familiar with what I'm saying. But I was just thinking that in the economy of God, true freedom is always found in Jesus Christ. We have this wonderful political freedom. And Kimberly and I ate out for breakfast, lunch, and dinner yesterday. So for her, it was, one of the best days ever because we don't mind giving our hard-earned money to the local restaurant crowd. But it's just amazing how much we have and how readily available we have. But, all of that is not. Can't hold a candle to the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. If the Son shall make us free, we shall be free indeed. And there is no freedom outside. In fact, a lot of times the freedoms that we have outside of Christ are actually served to bind us, don't they? We now have freedoms to follow our sinful hearts in a lot of cases, which just serves to enslave us. But I do want to thank the Lord for our country and mostly for our freedom in Jesus Christ. We're going to get started, and we're going to look at actually the text of Mark in the introduction here to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your care for us. We rejoice that, as it were, you have left the country of the United States for a long time as a light on a hill so that we could continue to be a beacon for the world. Lord, we have, in many respects, forfeited that privilege, and we have need of missionaries to come to our shores. But Lord, we thank you for our heritage. As David, we would thank you that we have a goodly heritage. And we thank you even now for the vestiges of Christianity and in God we trust, and even the small reminders. And Lord, we pray that your word and your gospel would go forth in power and reclaim hearts and minds, and that again our country could be strong in the faith that you provide and the moral center that you provide and the freedom that you provide. God, freedom is not found in exercising our free will. What a trap. God, I just pray that you would cause the gospel to go forth in power this morning from the pulpits in America and that your spirit would accompany it. Bless our time this morning around Mark as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll say this, if you have your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 1. I'll say this in passing, and I can't go too deeply because I'm just pulling from memory, but the United States is not predominantly a Christian nation anymore. Of course, it never really was. But to the degree that the United States was ever considered a Christian nation was not because it was founded as a Christian nation. That was largely, I don't know how you say it. It was largely founded on deist principles, which is God is there, but he's not personal. It's kind of the clock winder God. America was Christian because of three great events. the three great revivals that the United States had from its founding up until the 1850s, the Layman's Prayer Revival, those three revivals literally sealed the United States, kept it separate from the mainland Europe as it was drifting into unbelief and into denial and into higher criticism and into all the attacks on the supernatural. As the continent was headed that way, the United States was literally kind of sealed through the three great revivals. Of course, there was, you know, as that movement grew, it jumped the pond, and you had people on this side of the pond naming themselves, you know, Rousseau and basically taking after those Renaissance-type characters that grew in from the Great Enlightenment. And so this country eventually was burdened by all that liberal thinking and then just by the direct attacks on the gospel. But if you ever think about America as a Christian nation, you need to thank the Lord for those three great revivals and ask him for another one. That is always his way. I'll remind you of one more thing, and that is every great revival comes out of really a singular exercise, and the exercise is prayer. We think it comes out of thundering pulpits. It comes out of prayer. God's people pray, and they then pursue holiness, and that then gives rise to the revival as God uses that as we align with him. Anyway, just a historical note that I find really interesting. We want to look this morning at the prologue. We actually want to get into the text. I wish Kimberly were here because she's always saying, when are you going to get into the text? So the Gospel of Mark actually has the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ here, but it's going to start into a prologue. So we're going to take a running start, and then we're going to take a flying leap into the prologue. And I want to just run a quick kind of transition to this text in Mark chapter 1. And we'll do a couple slides here, and then I'm going to read Mark chapter 1 up to verse 13. So if you have your handout, just keep in mind, Mark is going to present this answer to the needy church. The church has a crisis. It is under attack. We've studied this at length. And it's got betrayal on the inside and attack from the outside. And it's causing a real crisis in the church. And so Mark's going to present an answer that's organized around the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But specifically, it's going to be around the crisis of Christ. You're in crisis. Christ is in crisis. And part of the pacing and part of the tension that Mark bakes into his book, you know, I don't watch horror movies. For one thing, most of them are just garbage. And for the other, even good horror movies, what's that stupid movie, Gaslight? You know that movie? Thank you for that. That very tense movie, but the point, how much suspension is in that movie, right? How much tension? It's the whole silly movie. We just finished watching the Netflix series Merlin. Okay, yes, it has a sorcerer as the lead character. I'm sorry about that. But it's a King Arthur story. So anyway, at the very last thing, this, you know, buffoon of a right-hand helper basically turns out that he's the strongest guy in the whole script, and he's able to conquer everybody. But you'd never know it because he's busy serving the king. This tension, he finally gets his thank you at the end of the movie. You do finally get satisfaction at the end of Gaslight, by the way. If you ever watch the movie. So Mark has this tension baked in. You're going through this introduction of the Messiah, and then all of a sudden, with the disciples, you become increasingly aware the Messiah is going to die. He starts forecasting his death, and he starts anticipating that he's going to not make it. And we're supposed to walk through them with that tension. So Mark's intention is grasped in the opening line. So it's going to say the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute. So Mark writes to this group of people. You don't have this slide, but I want to present this slide because it's really helpful. And also it would have caused your slides to go over one more page too many. So I had to edit it down. The world wants hope. The world wants hope. President Obama, in his first term, would his mantra for his political campaign was hope and change. This is genius as a political movement. Genius. Because everybody wants hope, right? Not everyone wants change per se, but everyone wants hope. And I want to remind you, this pattern always works. Anytime you're trying to accomplish something, it is always a question of what authority are you going to use first. Whenever you have people from time to time convert from true Christianity to Roman Catholicism, it is usually always a crisis of authority that does it. Hey, it's just easier if someone just tells me what to do and say and act, right? That's just easier. And they have thought through it a lot of times, but at the end of the day, they're coming up with this idea of authority. Authority then gets us to truth, and truth gets us to hope. That pattern, 1, 2, 3, authority, truth, hope. You don't get to hope unless you have some form of truth and some form of authority. Why do you have people that are wandering, as the Bible would really say, wandering stars today? No hope. Because when it comes to truth, what have they concluded about truth? There ain't any. Or if there is any truth, we can't know it, right? God is unknowable. Truth is unknowable. Well, if that's true, then you are just a bouncing automaton. You're like this singular little, you know, a cell bouncing around in the universe, hoping you don't collide with something and die, and you don't know about the future, right? It's even hard to whistle in the dark. You know, you kind of feel like Barney Five. I'm doing my movie analogy again, right? In his one horror movie, it's like he tries to whistle because he's so scared he can't whistle. I mean, these people can't even whistle in the dark because they can't muster up a whistle. They're basically hoping upon hope that there's some form of merciful God that's going to, you know, save them even though they are continuing in sin. I had a conversation with a young man on the breezeway out here after church one day. And I really love this guy. And I said, you know, you're continuing to go the wrong way. And he said, my only hope is that God is merciful. Well, I thought, well, that's kind of a fair statement, but it's also very presumptive. God is merciful in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's not merciful just independent of that. If you gave your child and, you know, somebody else wanted to come in a different way, it's like, I already gave you everything I have. So just remember this, authority to truth to hope. You can't get there without truth. You can't get there without authority. It's always a crisis. Thus saith the Lord. If you're not going to believe thus saith the Lord, you're toast. You're going to live life at that point without hope, or you're going to substitute some weak substitute. Some part that you're going to have to just make up out of whole cloth and reincarnation or whatever it is, you're just going to have to pretend like it doesn't matter. So keep that in mind, if you will. Okay, I want to talk first of all, well, let's read Mark chapter 1 here, and we're going to get into this section. I want to talk a little bit about the overall theme of Mark, and then we'll get to this first passage. But Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. The cicadas, you know, are in their 17-year revealing. I just, every time I've read that, even as a child, it's like, you know, it just makes you kind of gag. It's like, I don't know really what locusts were, but I can't believe they were much better than cicadas. But even now, I heard on the news, there are people that go out and collect these locusts and manage to turn them into protein. And this was his message, verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days. Being tempted by Satan, he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. And so, in a second, and you have it in your notes, but and I kind of have it there for reference, but at the bottom of page 2, on the next slide, you'll see this, and we'll get to it. But this prologue there that is in yellow, you know what, I'm going to make this comment first and come back to this. Okay, so this eye chart, look at your handout, it's going to be better for you. But what happens, remember, Mark is going to organize his gospel around two blocks, two halves, as it were. It doesn't look like halves. It looks like this is more. But really, this is half the gospel. The Passion Week is half of the message. And so, as the saying goes, the gospels are passion stories with long introductions. Mark has the longest statistical passion story. He's going to spend more time on that last week than anybody else in terms of his gospel percentage. And so you've got this introduction here, this verses 1 to 13, which we're going to look at this morning. And then you've got this announcement that Jesus is the Messiah in the first half of the book. In the second half of the book, Mark is going to say, what does the Messiah mean? And he's going to start to challenge us. Now we're so accustomed to this pattern, by the way, that we almost just ignore it by default, right? You always assume that the hero in a movie is going to be somehow challenged with a major problem. Either it's going to be a life-threatening problem or something else. And it's so trite now that we just blow it off, right? I remember watching Star Trek as a child, right? And Spock would always go down, and Kirk would go down, and McCoy would go down, and whoever else would go down. Who were the people that were not going to make it out of that episode? Red shirts, right. They had no chance. They didn't have names, half of them, right? And it's like, because the heroes couldn't die, but they were going to be threatened every show, and they were going to solve their problems out in space through teamwork. It was a great example of teamwork. They yell at each other, but they seem to come back together. And so Jesus is the Messiah. And so I want you to picture what happens. These 1, 2, and 3 stars, there is going to be a confession that is made. And we'll look at this in the next 2 slides. But there's going to be a confession that's made here. Peter's going to make the confession, "Thou art the Christ." And so you've got this buildup. I want you to picture there's a ramp here, a big buildup, and then you have a confession drop. Then you have another buildup in the last half of the book. He's going to start to build up towards his death. Then you have the centurion saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." So you have a representative of Israel and a representative of Rome now confessing that this is the Son of God. Why does Mark do this? Mark does this because, like John, he's calling witnesses to tell his story. He'll either use the words of Christ himself, or in this case, he'll use the words of Peter. He'll use the words of centurion. At the very last, you have a confession by the angel at the tomb. Why are you looking for Jesus of Nazareth? He is not here. He is risen. So you have these three confessions that punctuate the story. It's this tension, 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 confession. Tension, 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 confession. Because he's trying to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the whole answer. Mark only has one answer. I was working in a youth camp a couple of years, wilderness youth camp, and it became aware to me that the answer to every question is Jesus Christ. There is no other answer. Why is the sky blue? Jesus Christ. Why is the grass green? Jesus Christ. Why does math work? Jesus Christ. There is no other answer in the universe except Jesus Christ. He's the whole answer. And so every question that Mark's audience has, that his needy church has, it's like Jesus Christ is the answer. What's the question? If you're in good times, what's the answer? Jesus Christ. If you're in troubled times, what's the answer? Jesus Christ. You only have one answer. It's the only answer that makes any sense. Remember, and this is important because a lot of times we picture Christ as the person who has the answer to the spiritual problems. Remember that reconciliation chart last week, the one that had Jesus reconciling all of the physical binaries in the physical universe? How can that be? Christ is he was a physical, but then he's solving the spiritual problems. Christ isn't solving the physical problems. Oh, but he is. Christ, through his blood on his cross, he reconciles all of the physical as well as the spiritual. What's the passage? I can't remember. Colossians or Ephesians. That Christ is going to reconcile through his blood on the cross, not only heavenly things, but earthly things. He is the singular reconciler of the entire universe. And so Christ is not merely your spiritual answer. He's your physical answer. Because he's the only answer that makes any sense. And I'm sorry to be like binary, but that's the way Mark's going to present it, and that's the truth. And so whatever the issues are individually, you don't understand my problem. I may not understand your problem, but I know the answer is Jesus. There is no other answer. It's got to be Jesus. Because everybody lives and dies in the scope of human experience within the pages of the Scripture. In the beginning, God, time shall be no more. Whatever your scope of experience and problem is, it's in the Scripture. You do not exist outside of it. Nobody does. Love God, hate God, doesn't matter. You exist in the pages of Scripture. That is the scope of the entire story. And the point of that whole story is Christ. And the specific point of Christ is the cross. And Mark's going to make that funnel effect. He's going to bring us into that understanding that Christ is everything as the answer. And so keep this in mind. But by the way, the chart came from Chuck Swindoll, believe it or not. I'm sorry, no. Came from Charles Stanley, actually. Came from Charles Stanley. And I was trying to find a chart that would do this for me, but I had to make my comments list. But the break points are the same because everyone acknowledges the similar break points. Okay, so this is what's going to happen. Build up, confession, final confession of the angel. Make sense? Does that help you frame? Helps me anyway. Okay. Turn with me, and we'll come back to the first part of Mark. But I would like to drop a marker here on the theme of the book. Mark chapter 10. The theme of the book here is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. I forgot my quotes there, I'm sorry. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served and to give his life, I'm sorry, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But I want to look at the little bit of a wider context here for a second. This passage that ends with this key verse starts in verse 35. And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are going to come and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." You ever pray like that? "Jesus, I want you to do for me whatever I ask." Thanks for your honesty there. Whenever you approach the Word of God just as a child, as it were, or one that is like the original audience for the first time, it's a totally different book, totally different, really, really helpful. Well, they're saying this right on the heels of Jesus making his prophetic statement, "We're going up to Jerusalem." So here we are in transition between those two sections. We're going up to Jerusalem. Peter's already made his confession, and now Jesus is starting to prophetically say he's going to suffer and die. He said, "And the Son of Man," verse 33, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Right? It's like, you said something, it sounded important, but I'm over here focused on, do I get to sit at your right hand and your left? So verse 37, or Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 37, they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" We'll come back later to baptism. That's the second time we've mentioned baptism this morning. The first was John's baptism, baptism of repentance, right? Here is a baptism of suffering. You will be baptized with suffering. There's five baptisms in the New Testament. We'll take a moment to unpack them later, Lord willing. "We can," they answered. Jesus said, because Jesus just told them about his baptism of suffering, and they basically, he said, "You missed the point," Jesus said. "Can you really?" And they just skipped over it. Jesus said, verse 39, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they were indignant. Why? Because they didn't think of it first, that's why. Gee, missed that opportunity. Jesus called them together. Okay, so now he has a stand-up meeting with the 12. "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." But by the way, I just hear echoes of, you know, the idea that history is always telling of the those who are being oppressed and the oppressors. And there is some truth to that concept. It's exaggerated often, but that is, if you've ever worked for a stupid manager or something, the truth is he's probably not as stupid as you imagine. He probably has information, or she has information you don't have. But nonetheless, it's really hard to work under somebody that is, you know. So we all have this, we can nod our heads and say, yeah, these people, silly people. They keep trying to tell me what to do. They don't know what they're doing. If they'd only put me in charge, things would be better. And you get older and they put you in charge and it's like, uh-oh, things aren't better. They're not better with me in charge. "Instead, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." First half the book, what is Mark going to do? He's going to make cases for the service of Jesus, right? He's going to start showing that Jesus is just helping people in need left and right. If you're sick, he's going to heal you. If you're demon-possessed, he's going to exorcise you. If you need teaching, he's going to teach you. He's just going to be a wide-open flow of ministry. He's going to serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. First half of the book. And to give his life a ransom for many. Second half of the book. I'm going to lay down my life. This is what service means. So this key verse in Mark unpacks the two halves of the book. It's the service. What Jesus is the Messiah, he's serving, and then he finally explains what Messiah means. I'm not only going to serve, I'm going to serve all the way to laying down my life. And I want to make a comment here, just because sometimes we really get messed up, and sometimes if we're not careful, we can mess up our children. Christ does not invite us to himself so that we can serve him. That's not his motivation. He's not trying to get you to work for him. He doesn't need your work. He doesn't need my work. He doesn't need whatever private disciplines or public witnessing you have in mind to do. He doesn't need it. Christ invites us to come to him so that he can serve us. Everything that we do is just a faint glimmer of a reflection because we are loved first. And we sometimes reduce our Christian life. I think it's just kind of a difficult form of arrogance, because everything in my own life that has trouble, it's always ultimately rooted in my own arrogance. That somehow that my Christian life is reduced to, I've got to keep serving Christ. Yes. But that becomes a natural outflowing if you really understand that Christ invited us to himself so that he could serve us. And so he is, as Jesus is going to say, my Father is always working, and I too am working, right? He worked in the scope of creation. He's working in the form of salvation. He's always working. The invitation for Adam to tend his garden, the invitation for you as the bride of Christ to make other converts, it is just a gracious invitation. It's his garden. It's his church. It's not my church. I'm not building it. I'm just participating it at an invitation. And so let's be careful. Sometimes in the interest of legalism, or in the interest of discipline, or in the interest of somehow trying to reduce Christianity to a set of do's and don'ts, we miss. Christ didn't invite you. He did not give an invitation. He didn't give you just as I am. Now I'm dating myself. He didn't give you that because he wants you to serve him. Doesn't need it. He did it so that he can serve us. Because he knows, like Mark is telling us, he's the only answer. And that invitation is only so that he can serve us. Yes, we should logically turn around, but it's arrogance. Quick illustration. You're doing something as a father. A couple of my kids are here. They can agree with this. And you invite your children to participate. I'm not even talking like young kids, so you're doing the work, and you know full well you know kind of how to do the work. In my case, that's questionable, but usually we muddle through. But you know how to do the work, and you're the one that you could do the work probably just as well or faster. I'm not talking about physical labor. I'm just talking about, you know, fixing the lawnmower or whatever. You could do it just straight up. And the kids come along and they say, okay, hey, can you unscrew that? Can you do this part? And now what do you say? Hey, we did it together. What do you know full well? Dad did it is what happened. Right? Now, eventually that baton is handed off. And the truth is that your kids surprise you and they end up doing things you can't do, which is a beautiful thing to watch. But dad did it. But what does Johnny think? I did it. Right? I fixed the lawnmower. He's telling his friends, yeah, Dad and I fixed the lawnmower, right? Really? Well, nobody says that anymore. You just throw it away and get another one. My dad has a long history of taking lawnmowers off of the side of the road that people just throw away, perfectly good lawnmowers, and all they need is to change a spark plug or something, and they're back. But he's got a knack, as we say. And so that invitation, it's God doing the work. And for me to say, Johnny's doing the work. Johnny's helping God out with his plan of the kingdom. Let's just not go too far. We're not the ones. It's Christ doing the work. This is the key verse. And so this then leads us to those two sections. This divides the gospel. Jesus delights to serve you. He delights to serve you. He's not trying to put a big heavy yoke on you. Hey, come here, come here. This is not a bait and switch. Christ is not interested. Like, hey, come here, sinner, come here. Hey, okay, now I'm going to put, you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. Oh, aren't you glad you came to church? You can't do anything. Right? This is not at all. Christ, the only reason for the invitation, so that he can serve us. Everything else is really not even on the scale. Okay. First half of the book, Mark is going to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to call witnesses, and it climaxes with the confession of Peter. There's your confession. You are the Messiah. Matthew is going to add the Son of the living God. It's kind of important because Mark is also going to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God. He's making that twofold claim. Christ, Messiah, chosen one, and then the Son of God. And then in the second half of the book, Mark's going to follow Christ as he goes from Jerusalem, as we just read here. We're going up to Jerusalem and then all the way to crucifixion and resurrection. And the centurion is going to say, surely this man was the Son of God. So those are those two slides. And so final transition here, thought, but Mark is going to bear witness to the Messiah, specifically as it relates to the cross. This is where the revelation of God is most clearly seen, is on the cross. And this is where Mark is going to really bring us to the point of decision. If Peter can say that Jesus is the Son of God, and the centurion can say that Jesus is the Son of God, why can't you say it, Roman Church? Why can't you say it? Because remember, Mark's going to make the point. He either is rightly accused of being a devil, or he's the Son of God. There ain't any middle ground, right? In our very Hegelian mindset, we want to say, take a little bit of X, a little bit of Y, make a little bit of XY, look at, you know, blend it all up and pick my own solution. The gospel doesn't let you pick your own solution. You can't have a little bit of self-freedom and your self-direction, and then I'm going to try to coat it over with a little bit of religiosity, and somehow it's all going to be okay. If you're not for me, you're against me. It's going to be very binary, and Mark's going to make that point. And so the task and destiny of the Son is presented in the few words, and this is one we read, but where Christ is going to start to make that aware that he's going to have to die. And then these statements involve the reader in the offense of the gospel. I tell you, the gospel is very offensive. It's very offensive in our day. I talked to a young lady recently. She's living with her boyfriend, hoping to get married. I know her well. It wasn't an inappropriate conversation or anything, but and, you know, she comes right away and says, yeah, we're living in sin, but we hope to fix it soon. So I said, why don't you fix it now? You know, but the gospel is very offensive. All right, now back to the prologue. Why does Mark have a prologue here in the first 13 verses of chapter 1? Why is he kind of have this? And I forgot who I was talking to, David or somebody, reading Mark. I think it was Thomas, maybe. But if you read Mark, don't you feel like you kind of just jumped into the deep end, right? Mark's kind of cannonballing right into the middle of the story of Jesus. It's like, wait, where's the birth, right? Where's the whole, you know, prophecies and where's Zacharias and where's the story of John the Baptist being born and the jumping in the womb? I like the jumping in the womb part. How come you left that out? Did Mark not know that? No, he knew that story. It wasn't lost on him. But he chose in his gospel to jump cannonball into the deep end with three statements in his prologue, three storylines in his prologue. One is on John the Baptist. The second one is on baptism of Jesus. And the third one is on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So he's only going to make those three statements and he's going to cannonball in the deep end and say, Jesus is here, let's go. Why does he do that? Why does he only take those three statements and that becomes his baseline for the book, the introduction to the book? So it's because he's going to basically supply everything that's needed in order for the central figure to be announced, to be introduced. According to the prophetic word, Jesus appears in the wilderness, summoned by the call of John the Baptist. Jesus went out to see John, right? It was Jesus' decision, to be sure. But John is in the wilderness, basically prophetically saying, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. And Jesus chooses to go show up to that invitation. His baptism and sojourn constitute his first public acts and provide the foundation for his subsequent ministry. And then the Gospel of Mark is going to have this at the end, this prologue. There's this conflict between Jesus and Satan that really is going to then cascade into the rest of the book. As the rest of the book goes on and you have this increasing battle between Satan and the religious Jewish leaders, you have the forces of Satan now arrayed against Christ. And it's going to unfold from this account of the temptation of Christ. All right, what do I have? Okay, two slides and I'm done this morning. Mark does this a lot. He's going to link his narratives together with a common word. I forget, what's the, not Wuthering Heights. Who has Pip and Estella? What's that British book? Great Expectations. I like some British literature. I had to read it too young or something. I didn't appreciate it very much. But the concept of star, I think, is what links that book together. Is it Star? Estella, and then over and over and over again. Who's the author? Dickens? It's Dickens? Okay, so British literature did not stick with me. My son Mason is having to take what he thought was British literature. It turns out it's poetry. One step further to the left. Other authors link books together through motifs. Mark's going to do the same. We already mentioned he links bread in chapter 8 versus like chapter 10, those stories of the feeding of the 5,000. And even when he comes up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, even after that, chapter 11, he's talking about bread. So here you've got the prophetic note of John the Baptist crying in the wilderness. And the ministry attracts Jesus of Nazareth in our passage. It's the prophecy then of John is going to be linked to the prophecy of Isaiah. So there's going to be this. We're talking about John and all, I mean, we're talking about Isaiah, and all of a sudden we're going to flip to John. This is going to be a whiplash to the Jewish mind, by the way. Because the passage in verse 2 is actually a conflation of passages from Exodus, Micah, and Isaiah. He's going to put all three of those together. In the Jewish mind, they would have already understood that the proclaimer of the gospel in the wilderness is going to be Jeremiah. And they're thinking Jeremiah. Whenever you get to the end of the book and Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Right? You know, some say this, some say that. One of the some says is Jeremiah. The Jews are already imagining, wait a minute, we've seen this guy before. So this idea of the wilderness is going to link Isaiah and the prophet John the Baptist together. So Mark links the baptisms to the wilderness. You don't have this slide, and I'll just jump to it, so just indulge me. So we don't have children in here. Sometimes we do. But anyway, we're obviously talking about Israel. So here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come from Egypt, and then he's going to start to minister in Galilee. Galilee kind of runs right here, right? There's Nazareth. And then he's going to be taken back into the wilderness to be tempted. He's going to come down to the Jordan here to be baptized, go out into the wilderness to be tempted, and then come back. Everything in the prologue is in the wilderness. It's all in the wilderness. If you were a Jew and you were saying, hey, we're going to go out to the Jordan, Jordan to you meant wilderness. In the Old Testament, Jordan meant wilderness. In the New Testament, the River Jordan meant wilderness. And so all of this first part of the book is going to be, the first part of the first chapter here is from the wilderness. And so this it dominates the prologue. But even when we don't see it, when he's talking just about the River Jordan, the Jewish mind would have already understood, oh, he's in the wilderness. He's still in the wilderness. Can't get out of the wilderness. And so the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Okay, I'm going to stop for time because I don't want to give this short. I'd like to leave us with just two questions, and that is, you know, a lot of times in our Christian lives, and the Romans felt this, they were in the wilderness. And we'll talk more about it later, but Jesus is being led by who into the wilderness? By the Spirit. We're going to see later in Mark that it is Jesus who tells his disciples to get into the boat and cross. And what's going to happen to them? They're going to get caught in a terrible storm. But Jesus told me to do it. He told me to get into the boat. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. And I just want to encourage you, Jesus is the answer, especially if you think you're in the wilderness. You didn't get to the wilderness by yourself. I'm here to tell you, if you're a Christian, God led you to the wilderness. If you have physical pain this morning, God led you to the wilderness. If you're struggling with sin, God led you to the wilderness. Because he's going to present Christ as the answer. And I just encourage you to start to think about Jesus as the living, breathing, ready answer to all of your questions and all of your needs. Because that's how Mark's going to present it. And then see Christ as the servant that he really is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity and the simplicity with which Mark speaks. Thank you, Lord, that in some ways Mark is the gospel for busy people, short little book that doesn't spend extra time on things that others spend time on, equally important, but not the purpose of Mark. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to draw deeper conviction that you are the Christ and you are the answer. And especially those, Father, who are struggling, every day is work, that you would help them to understand that they are there because Christ will minister to them there. Thank you. We pray for your blessing in our next service. In Jesus' name, amen.